The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about our church, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Jonah 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then God said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us understand this incident here in this chapter and what you're teaching us. Lord, we want to have your mind, your attitude towards the people of the world, and we want to, Lord, have compassion, just as you have compassion for them. May we not be like Jonah. May we not have a wrong and sinful, bitter reaction toward your grace in another's life. But may we desire to see your grace in others and see how you work in them and bear fruit for salvation. Give us this heart, give us this mind, and give us faith to believe everything your word teaches. In the name of Christ, amen. In Jonah chapter 4, we've come to the last chapter where Jonah disobeys God. He's acting in unbelief and disobedience. Chapter 1 was that way, now chapter 4 is that way. Chapters 2 and 3 are the exceptions. He faithfully obeys God and prays to God and thanks God for God's work in his life. But now, when he sees a demonstration of the grace of God in the Ninevites, he is extremely unhappy. He's angry, and he considers it a wrong, sinful, or evil thing that God would presume to forgive others of their sins. That's what's in his mind. Let's see verse by verse. Verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Well, what greatly displeased Jonah? What happened in the previous chapter? That he saw the reaction of the Ninevites, and he didn't like it. And he knew from the reaction of the Ninevites, or the response in faith and repentance, that kind of response would receive the mercy of God. If indeed it was a true response, if it was a sincere act of faith on behalf of the Ninevites, then God would indeed forgive them. He knew that, and he hated that thought. In fact, where it says in verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah, in the original language, it could be translated literally, and it was greatly evil in the eyes of Jonah. It was evil in Jonah's estimation what the Ninevites were doing and what God was doing to forgive them. He considered it an evil thing, a wrong thing, So he here is spiting God. He's really attacking God and God's work in those people, the Ninevites. He's challenging God. What God is considering good, Jonah is considering evil. Not only is he considering it evil, he's becoming angry about it. And he became angry. And his anger, his bitterness, his hot displeasure about the purposes of God, work of God in the Ninevites, is evident in this chapter. Jonah is doing what he knows he should not do. He knows he's wrong. And yet, sin in him, in the flesh, has welled up so much that it has overtaken him, and he has the audacity to call evil, consider evil, that which God calls good. This is what sinful, evil men do, or even believers following the flesh. However, the scripture warns us of this. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. There's a woe on people who reverse the truth, who reverse the reality, who reverse what is good, they make it evil, consider it evil, and act accordingly, when they should do the opposite. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Abhor evil, cling to good. Romans 12, 9. Also Romans 16:19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Be wise in good, innocent in evil. And that starts by correctly assessing the circumstance, correctly assessing the situation. If we don't correctly assess it, evaluate what's going on, then we're going to be prone to concluding in the wrong way. Considering what God says is good, we would consider it evil. And what God considers evil, we might consider it good. If we're not thinking biblically, if we're not thinking according to the Word of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, we have no room to be angry at God and what God does graciously in the life of another. We have no valid basis to act that way. When we do, we are sinning. Further, he explains himself in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? He's explaining his actions in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he acted, and here in chapter 4, verse 2, he is telling us, he's explaining why he behaved the way he did in chapter 1. Why in the world he would disobey the clear commandment of God to preach to the Ninevites. Why would you do that, Jonah? What's in your head? He's explaining now what was in his head. This is what he was thinking in his own country. Remember, right now he's in the country of the Ninevites. He's away from home, hundreds of miles away. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. To forestall this, to delay this, I fled to Tarshish. He means I tried to flee to Tarshish. He never reached there because he was thrown overboard in the sea. And Tarshish is in the land. It's a city on the coast. And so he fled. To forestall this, to delay this. Why would he say to forestall, to delay this result? Did he know? Did he understand what God wanted to do? The oracle of God that first occurred or first was revealed to him in chapter 1 Included in that, was there any hint, implication, that God had good results in mind for the Ninevites? And Jonah knew that, but he didn't want to see it happen. He didn't want it to happen. Because he says here, I fled to forestall it. He didn't say, I fled to neutralize it or to negate it, but he says to forestall it, to delay it. That means that he knew that if the Ninevites repented, and even if God had intimated to him that he would have the Ninevites repent, he didn't want to see it. And he did not want to be the agent of their repentance, the agent of their salvation. He didn't want anything to do with their salvation. In verse 2, he also says what he knows about the character of God, what he knows about the attributes of God that made him think this way. What does he know? He says, for I know, or I knew, that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And this calamity would be punishment, the punishment that the Ninevites deserve. However, he knew that God's grace would apply to them if they repented and believed in the gospel. He knew that. If they believed and repented, that God's grace would be manifested in them. And he didn't want the grace of God to be showered upon the Ninevites. He didn't want to see that at all. We notice that this verse is a very common verse quoted in the Old Testament. It's quoted in the prophets. It's also quoted in the Psalms. It's quoted in this prophet right here in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. This verse is actually first explained by Moses in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Let's read 34, 5 to 8. Exodus 34, 5 to 8. When the people of Israel made the golden calf, and they were almost obliterated because of that, Moses intercedes for them, God spares them, and then God replaces the Ten Commandments because Moses had shattered them when he descended the mountain. Well, when God appears to Moses after the fact, in the aftermath of that idolatrous incident, God appears to Moses in this way, verse 5, Exodus 34, 5, and this is what God declares of himself. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. God describes two main attributes that he has. In verse 6 and part of verse 7, his love or his grace. And then in the remaining part of verse 7, his justice, his righteous judgment, where he punishes unrepentant sinners. And even generationally, he punishes unrepentant sinners. He's both ways. He is loving. He's also righteous. If we experience his love, well, that experience of love has to entail faith and repentance. Otherwise, there's no experience of his love and forgiveness. He won't forgive unless we repent. Remember, Luke 24, 46 to 47, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus Christ taught us that from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, to the remotest parts of the earth, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be preached. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. Moses preaches it here. God declares it clearly to Moses, and Moses taught the people. The prophets understood it. In the Psalms, David understood it, because this verse, in one way or another, is quoted, like it is here in Jonah. However, Jonah refuses to believe that repentance for forgiveness of sins is good. At least good for others. It's good for him, but he doesn't want that goodness of God to be applied to others. He refuses to believe in the doctrine of repentance for forgiveness of sins, which Jonah's problem is actually a universal problem. Very few people understand the biblical teaching, repentance for forgiveness of sins. They will misunderstand or not believe in repentance, or if there is true repentance, they don't want to offer forgiveness of sins. Or they want to offer forgiveness of sins without any repentance. When the scriptures connect repentance with forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of sins with repentance. This is the way it works in the Bible. Jonah knows that this is the way it works, but he is suspending this knowledge of God, this true knowledge, because he hates the thought of it, because his flesh has overcome his heart. The old man in Jonah has overcome the new man in Jonah at this point. That's why he has the audacity to pray to God like this and use a good attribute of God against God. Do you see what he's doing? Using an attribute of God against God. Not only is Jonah doing this, but people do this all the time. If it's God's justice, God's holiness, God's wrath, his punishment, his throwing people into hell or threatening people with hell, a lot of people just very much, they despise thinking about those doctrines when they should rejoice in those doctrines. They should believe them and have great insight into how true it is and how much they should be preaching and teaching this to others. That's the way they should look at it. And then when they do repent, what should we do? Forgive them in the right way, in the biblical way. Forgive them when they do repent. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verse 1. Matthew 20, we'll read verses 1 to 16. 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You too go into the vineyard." And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first and the first last." Verse 15 again. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious? Literally, evil. Is your eye evil because I am generous? Good? Are you evil, thinking evil? Do you have evil values because I am good? Is that what the problem is? The problem isn't me, because I negotiated and I told them exactly what they would get. The problem is with you. Why are you envious or evil, thinking evil of the way I act? The same here with Jonah. Now, Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. In this prayer, he concludes that it's better for God to take away his life, for God to put him to death, than to continue living and seeing that the Ninevites are really and actually forgiven by God and granted salvation. He doesn't want to see that. He doesn't want to hear that. He doesn't want the report of that to be heard by him. He doesn't want to hear any of that. That's how hateful, that's how envious or jealous he is of the grace of God. He wants the grace of God, but he doesn't want others to experience it. Even to the point of calling on God to put him to death. Verse 4, and the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? When God asks this question of Jonah, God knows the answer. Many times in the Bible, God will ask rhetorical questions so that the question itself, or how it is expressed, will goad the hearer, prod the hearer, poke the conscience of the hearer to repent, to realize what you just said is so very foolish. What you said is so very evil. It's so wrong. You should know better. So God asks him the question, do you have good reason to be angry? He knows he doesn't. He knows he doesn't. And he does not answer. He does not answer this time. He's going to answer later. This time he didn't answer. What does he do instead of giving an answer to God? Is he not showing insubordination to God by not answering God's question? Should he not have answered God's question? Yes, Lord, or no, Lord. But if he says yes, God would have interrogated him some more. But he says nothing, and then he acts according to his sinful wishes. Verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Remember, he gave them 40 days. It only took one day, and this is a part of his envy, because he's been preaching in Israel to his own countrymen for years, and he's had very, very few people believe over many years. In this case, he preaches one day in a foreign city, and the whole city repents and believes in the gospel in one day. So he's got 39 days left to see if indeed their repentance and faith is real, if it's genuine. And that's why he wants to see when the city is destroyed, if it's destroyed, he wants to be able to witness it and gloat. He wants to gloat over their destruction when they don't deserve destruction. He wants them to be destroyed, and he wants to be an eyewitness. And he would probably run back to the land of Israel and tell everybody, this is what I saw. Verse 6, so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. God performs two miracles here. There will be another one in verse 8. But in 6 and 7, he causes a plant to grow speedily to benefit Jonah. And then he causes it to die speedily in verse 7, the very next day, in the morning. He caused it to grow very quickly so that it becomes a comfort to Jonah since he is in the heat. He's in the heat. He has made a booth for himself, a shelter, as it says in verse 5. He's made a place where he can rest and stay and have some comfort, but the plant provided more shade for him over his shelter, over his booth. And he was extremely happy about the plant. Jonah's extremely happy about the plant because the plant gives him comfort. The plant gives his skin comfort. The plant gives his body comfort. He's concerned about his physical circumstances. And he's happy, extremely happy about the plant. We're going to see why God did this in just a moment. Verse 7, but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. God showed that he not only brought the plant up, but he also destroyed it immediately. Why? To give Jonah further evidence that this was God's miraculous work in the life of Jonah to get Jonah's attention. God not only gave him comfort, he brought more discomfort to him when he caused the worm to attack the plant and kill it. Not only did he cause the worm to attack the plant and kill it, God called a scorching east wind. Verse 8, and it came about when the sun came up that next day, when the sun came up that day, God appointed a scorching east wind, a very hot and strong east wind from the desert, coming from the desert and coming that direction to Jonah's direction. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." When he is at his wit's end, when he is so helpless, he still wants to die. And he did not remind himself of what happened in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. In chapter 1, all of his experiences there. And then in chapter 2, how he thanked God for delivering him from all of those horrific and fatal experiences. He didn't think about that. He only thought about his discomfort, and he begged to die. He was preoccupied about his physical circumstances and not the spiritual circumstances, not at all. So verse 9, then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" He adds this. Remember earlier, he asked Jonah in verse 4, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Now he says, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" He was angry about God's response to the people, but now here he's angry about the plant, God's response to the plant. Jonah is more concerned about plants than people. Not a new sin, as we know today. So he says, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Can you imagine having a dialogue with God and being this bitterly angry at God, so caustic against God, and saying, "Even to death, if I persist this way, I don't care. I just want you to put me to death." We also notice, this is an aside, that Jonah is one example in Scripture how the righteous know they cannot put themselves to death. The righteous know they should never commit self-murder or suicide. The righteous know that. So Jonah says, "God, you do it. I'm not going to kill myself because I know that would be sin, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I don't want to do that, but you do it, God. Well, God has an answer. Verse 10. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow and which came up overnight and perished overnight. You had compassion on the plant. We humans, we have compassion on different objects, right? Inanimate objects, animate objects. But don't we understand, if we're using our common sense, that compassion for a lost watch, compassion for a lost wallet, compassion for a favorite plant, compassion for a favorite pet, and then compassion for a human, that they're all different, they should be different, and the most important of all of those is people, not plants, people, and not anything else. The most important should be people. And here, God reminds him, you had compassion on the plant, a plant, a plant, not just a plant, but it's a plant for which you did not work. You didn't have any skin in this. You didn't have any blood, sweat, and tears in this. You didn't dig in the ground. You didn't fertilize it. You didn't water it. You didn't do anything. You didn't use your expert agricultural skills to make sure that it grew up and grew up very tall and was helpful to you. You didn't do anything like that. You didn't work hard for it. So why are you so miserable that it died? Why are you thinking about that? You did not cause it to grow. Of course, who causes everything to grow? We don't. God does, ultimately. And so you didn't cause it to grow. It came up overnight and it perished overnight. It was a temporary thing in your life, very, very temporary in your life. It's not as though you enjoyed the shade of this plant for a whole year or for the whole summer or anything like that. You didn't have a lot of experiences, a lot of sweet, musing experiences right there under the plant for months and months. It was nothing like that. It was here overnight, and then it perished overnight. Now the contrast, verse 11. And should I, he just described Jonah, and now God's describing himself. And the way Jonah should think, because he should think after God's thoughts. Verse 11. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand, their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Is it wrong for me, as God, the creator of all people, is it wrong for me to have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, great in population, great in size, this great city, more than 120,000 persons, plus all the others, the 120,000 who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, which is a reference to infants, children, very, very small, who have not learned those things yet, babies, and then their siblings and their parents. Shouldn't I have compassion on all these people? You preach to them. I told you to preach to them. I'm God. You're not God. I'm wise. You're not wise, Jonah. And further, many animals. Shouldn't God be concerned about the animals? He spared the animals with Noah, did he not? Some of them. Destroyed the rest. We spoke about that previously in chapter 3, that there is a solidarity that man has with animals, a certain solidarity. We both have breath. We both have blood. We both have breath and blood. The animals do. And therefore, God has created an association that we have with them in that way. They do not possess the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 to 27. We do possess the image of God. That's why we are redeemable. And we can, with our image, commune with God, reason with God, pray to Him, think of Him. We have a will, and we are savable, either in heaven, or saved to go to heaven, or condemned to go to hell. That's the way people are, humans are, men are that way. Animals are not that way. But animals are a higher form of creation than plants and rocks and sand, correct? They are a higher form. So why can't God have compassion on the animals too? The men and the animals. And Jonah's got no answer. You see how it ends? No answer. Now, Jonah the prophet wrote the book of Jonah. And since he leaves the end of the book with God having the last word, I take that to be an implication that Jonah finally repented. He finally understood that God was right and he was wrong, that the people were more important than the plants, that they should receive the grace of God because they believed in the gospel and repented of sin. This idea that people and animals are more important than plants, even people are more important than animals, is reiterated in a few places. The first one we'll see is in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. 6:25. Matthew 6:25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Christ compares the lilies, the grass, the birds to people. And he shows us that God is most concerned about the people. And if he does take care of the birds by feeding them, and he does temporarily take care of the flowers and the grass, he's certainly going to take care of people. His greatest concern is for people. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 29. Matthew 10, 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And one last point from Jonah 4 and verse 11. We said that the people referred to here, the 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, that this has to do with infants. Some interpreters say it has to do with the age of accountability. The age of accountability, and that before the age of accountability, whoever dies, dies and goes to heaven. Whether they are in Christian families or not, whoever dies before the age of accountability goes to heaven. Sometimes they seek to give a date for that, an age for that, and sometimes they don't. If you ask Mormons, Mormons will say it's age 8. Age 8, the Mormons say. But Mormonism is wholly and completely a heretical cult. It's no good whatsoever. But I was just giving an example that sometimes people put an age or a date to this age of accountability. However, the age of accountability is not taught in the Bible. It's not taught. All of us are guilty of original sin in Adam. Romans 5, 12 to 21 teaches this. Psalm 51, verse 4 teaches this, that we are sinful and guilty and condemned because of Adam's first sin in the garden. What Adam did, we did. And therefore, when he sinned and death came into the world because of him, and he was condemned for doing that, we also were condemned. So we come into the world with the guilt of sin and the sentence of condemnation on us. That's original sin. All of us are that way. And by the way, many people gripe and grumble about that, say that that's unfair. Well, when they object, they assume that if they were in the garden, they would have done better than Adam and Eve. And who would think that but someone full of pride? We all behave the same in that sense. We would have done exactly the same. Man or woman, we would have done just like Adam and Eve. Then we all come into the world with that sin, and that sin is enough to sentence us to hell. Then the other sin we all have is known as actual sin, actual personal sin. We commit sins when we are aware enough, we knowledgeable enough, we commit sins, and they are our personal sins. Not Adam's sins, not my father's sins, not my mother's sins, but my sins. Not my son's sins, not my grandson's sins, not anybody's sins. It's my sin. That's actual sin or personal sin. The Bible also teaches that. Like Ezekiel 18, 1 to 18, especially 18:4, the soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. This verse again is not a reference to the age of accountability. And that phrase, the phrase and the concept are not found in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible say age of accountability. It doesn't say that. The phrase is not there, and the doctrine is not there. Both are not there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.